Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This morning we're going to talk about a section of Scripture, an account in history that deals with one prophet and two women and three miracles. What we'll see here is a lot of heartache and a lot of loss, but we'll also see a lot of great gain as well as we get into these stories. When my wife and I were first married, actually before we were married, I had the incredible task trying to find us a place to live, right? Weeks were coming closer and closer to when we would be married, and at the time, I was living down in a little town outside of Vegas called Pahrump, and so was looking for a place. Some of you are laughing. You know of it. Was looking for a place for us to live that I could afford. And of course, that's not very much. So thankfully, I had a friend who was a sheriff's deputy, and she had told me about this place where they had recently done a drug bust, and the people had been kicked out, and so now this place was open. And it even came with some furniture. Score, right? So I went to see this place, and what it was, now this is a small town, and it really is sort of the Wild West down there. There were no building codes back there for a very, very long time. And so what this was a double-wide mobile home that had been split apart, turned around, so the open sides were facing out, and then they had stick-built onto the outsides, and then stick-built a little sort of U in the middle. So it looked like a big horseshoe, and we were going to be renting out one sort of leg of this horseshoe that was half mobile home and half stick-built with no heat or air conditioner, again, down in Las Vegas. But the price was right. And it even came with a couch, which we affectionately termed the meth couch. It was hilariously perfect for us. I mean, it had its flaws. In the wintertime in the desert, it actually gets very cold. And in the wintertime, we would wake up and we could see our breath in our bedroom. And of course, in the summertime, it was just blazing hot. We had this swamp cooler that was facing the west, and it was just horrible. I mean, the dishwasher, if you touched it just wrong, it would shock you. not even joking. I thought my wife was crazy for the longest time. And then, This place was different. Our landlords, of course, they lived in the other section of this little monstrosity of a compound. And they were much older. And in fact, it was a husband and wife, and the husband, he ended up, the guy was just, he was 80-something years old, 88 years old, I think is what he was, but he would run every day. And he was just a model of fitness. This guy was incredible, but suddenly he contracted cancer, and within 3 months he passed away. And so that left this woman, her name was Betty, we love her to death. But something happened in all of that. You see, we thought that we were renting from these two, from this couple. We believed that they owned this place, but as it turned out, the property was actually owned by somebody else and had been letting them live there, letting them stay there, and had been letting them rent out the other part, the duplex part of it. But when the old man passed away, this person saw the opportunity to cash in. This is in the middle of the real estate boom. Went crazy down there in Vegas. And so now that he was gone, they wanted to take that property over. So I remember one evening, my wife and I, we had some of our youth leaders over, and we're just talking and praying and just hanging out with these kids. And the next thing you know, there's a knock on our door, and it's Betty, and she's bawling. "Betty, what's wrong?" She says, "We have to be out at the end of the week." I said, "What are you talking about?" And she explained the story to me. And so even though this place was different, it was all that we had. It was all that we could afford. And now, where are we going to find some place? Oh, by the way, we had a couple of dogs, too. Apparently, I married those as well. finding a place to rent with pets, large dogs, How was that even going to happen? We prayed and we prayed, and I did my best to encourage Betty. She was a wreck at this time, and so of course we couldn't afford to be selfish at the time, but we prayed and we prayed, even though she had just lost her husband, and he was a great friend to us, and we were just losing this place, and we're young, and we're broke, and we're trying to figure out how it's all going to happen. And my wife was cleaning homes at the time, and she actually ended up getting this job cleaning model homes for a construction company. It was cake work for her, because model homes, it's fingerprints and it's footprints, you know, that's all it is. And so she got this job working and cleaning these model homes, and her boss, the owners of the construction place, found out that we didn't have a place to live. Well, they had some apartments that they also built and operated, and said, well, we have an apartment for you. And this apartment was beautiful. It was incredible. It was one of the best places that we've ever lived. It's probably in my top two places that we've ever lived, and we've lived in a lot of places. So even though we had to go through great loss, even though we had to suffer this extreme sort of frustration and go through this anxiety of where are we going to go? Where are we going to live? We're going to be out on the street, quite literally. And I can't afford anything much more than this. God worked a way to give us an incredible gain in the midst of that. He also was able to work out an incredible thing with Betty. She was able to reunite and rekindle relationships with some of her family, and she was taken in, and she thought that she'd be destitute. She thought she'd be out with nowhere to go, and she ended up being lovingly received in by her family, and it was just a beautiful thing. So what we'll see this morning as we dive into God's Word, we'll see how God can take some situations that are a lot worse than what we went through, and how he can take those situations and turn those into something incredible. Starting in verse 1, says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Little backstory here. Elisha was head prophet at the time. He was the guy. He was the one delivering God's messages to the nation at the time. And what there was a group of guys who would follow him, who would serve him, in a sense, be his disciples. This little guild, or this little school, as it were, was known as the Sons of the Prophets. And so what would happen is these guys would, some of them were married, as we find out here. They were married, and so what they were, basically, these were men who were willing to put ministry as priority, and work then was secondary. So this man and his wife and his sons there, they had been living this sort of sacrificial life for a while. Obviously, he wasn't getting paid much, if at all, to hang out and aid and assist and learn from Elisha. And so what happens is this family then is in this place where they're literally living paycheck to paycheck. And what happens is somehow he dies. He passes away. And now this widow finds herself in a world of hurt. Her husband, her best friend, her lover, her leader is gone. She has incredible debt left over. Perhaps it's from, in a sense, the mortgage on the property. Perhaps it's from failed crops. Perhaps it's from just needing food and clothing for her family. Whatever it is, this woman has reached the end of her credit limit. And her creditor now is coming to call in the debts. I worked for a long time in the financial industry, and I've done debt collection. I'm sorry. I've done debt collection, but you know what? I never went after anyone's kids, thankfully. But this was a time, this was a culture, a day and age when slavery was normal. In fact, slavery was, in some instances, a viable option to repay debt. If you owed a great debt, you could say, all right, you know what? My life is on hold. I'm going to go work for you to repay this debt. And then when the debt is done, I'm a free man, and I can go back to my life, start afresh. Well, what's happening here is she's reached the end of her credit. Her creditor is saying, all right, that's it. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of lending. I'm tired of getting nothing back in return. It's time for you to send me your sons so that they can work and pay back your debt." She's already lost her husband and now her two sons. As you parents know, you can see your spouse and your kids. And she's missing her spouse, and then in her children, in her sons, she sees her husband every day, and now she's about to lose them too, to be taken away, so that she can be there all alone with nothing, with no one, and nothing but debt hanging over her. Yet this woman has great faith, as we'll see. Verse 2. So Elisha said to her, "Well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Elisha is, in so many ways, a picture of Jesus Christ. And Elisha, as this woman comes to him, he has a very practical answer for her to begin with. He says, "Well, what do you have? You have great debt. What do you have? Perhaps there's something you can sell. Perhaps there's something you can trade. What have you got that you can get rid of? Where are you at in life?" And she says to him, "I've got nothing. I've got nothing. A little bit of oil in the cupboard." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not just gather a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you, you and your sons. You'll pour into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, and brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. What we see here, Elisha, he asks her, "Well, what can I do? Where do you have? How are we going to fix this?" She says, "I've got nothing, Elisha. I've got nothing but some oil." Now the oil in the Bible, in the Old Testament, represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, yeah, you Bible students know, the Holy Spirit is represented in the oil. When a new priest, when a new king was being crowned or was being promoted, they would anoint that priest or king with oil. They would pour oil upon his head, dripping down his face, through his beard, covering his clothing. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit covering this man for ministry, for his set-aside purpose. She says, "Elisha, I don't have anything but some oil." Elisha says, "Amazing, incredible, awesome. Go borrow vessels from everywhere. Go to all of your neighbors. Go to everyone you know. Go to everyone you don't know. Start knocking on doors and get some empty jars. Get all the jars you can. Go back to your house. Shut the door and start filling those things. You and your sons, you do this together." By the way, when a family puts their faith in action together, that's a beautiful thing. And so this woman, in this very, very difficult situation, having suffered such an incredible loss, she comes to Elisha, and I'll be honest with you, she does the opposite of what I would do. Now I know, in a church setting, we think of situations like this, and hey, we know Jesus, he fed the 5,000 with the little boy's lunch, and the food was multiplied, and God can do this, and it's miraculous. But I forget about that when I'm trying to balance a checkbook and pay the bills. I forget about that when I see the needs, when I hear the wants. I sometimes forget about that when I try to apply these spiritual principles to practical life. And so what he does here, she goes to Elisha, which is such a great principle right there. She goes to the man of God. She just doesn't go to anyone. She doesn't go to the welfare office as if they had something back then. She doesn't go into to an attorney to try and fight her case, plead her case for her. She doesn't go to a relative saying, fix this for me. No, she doesn't go to just anyone. She goes to the one. She goes to the one. Elisha is a picture of Jesus. And when she goes there, he gives her an answer that makes no sense. An answer that doesn't seem to apply to the situation at all. I'm in debt. The creditor is coming. My husband is dead. My kids are going to be taken away. And you want me to start filling up jars of oil? It makes no sense. But she doesn't say that. Now, what's her response to this crazy idea? Obedience. Immediate obedience. She goes out. She gets her boys. They go knocking on doors. And think about this. You know, she's door to door, and she's knocking on people's doors. Hey, can I borrow a jar? Do you have a jar I can have? How many times did she have to explain this story? Oh, sure. You want a jar? Are you canning? Strawberry jam? What are you making? No, I'm in crippling debt, and my husband's dead. Thank you. She has great faith. She has an incredible problem. She goes to the one. The answer doesn't make a whole lot of sense to her, but she practices immediate obedience. This is incredible. James tells us in chapter 2, James says in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it is dead. He clarifies in verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. In other words, some people will say, well, you believe you're saved, but I do these things and then I know I'm saved. James says, well, then show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you do these things to prove that you will get saved, to prove that you will be okay. He says, does God owe you anything? No, you can't show me that faith. All you can show me are your works. He says, instead, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my works will be a response, will be a natural outflow of the faith I already have. That's what's happening here. She's not doing anything to satisfy some laws or some regulations. She's not trying to earn her way in to anything or earn anything from God. She's simply obeying something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. She's doing something that a lot of people wouldn't understand because she went to the Lord first. She went to the one. That's putting your faith in action. Abraham was called out of his homeland. Go to a land which I'll send you. Okay. Abraham, where are you going? Don't know. Well, you're taking your whole house, your family? Yep. Well, where are you going? I don't know. Didn't make a whole lot of sense, but Abraham followed. That's faith in action. That's showing you faith by your works. It doesn't make sense for you to leave. It doesn't make sense. What do you mean you want my jar? What are you talking about? I'm just trusting God. I'm just trusting God. That's faith in action. It's incredible. So what she does, she goes out, gets all these jars, her and her sons. They come back in, and then interesting little thing there, they shut the door. And Elisha said, shut the door. In other words, this miracle, what's about to happen, this is for you. This is not to be a spectacle. This is not to show off. This is not to make some exciting thing in front of everyone else. No. This is just for you and your family. This is for you guys to share together. So they go in, they shut the door, and she's got this little jar of oil, and here's this whole table, and it's just covered with empty jars and cups and bowls and all manner of just things. And she brings them, and she starts to fill it. And it fills up, and she tilts it back, and it's full of oil again. And she grabs the next one, and she fills it, and she's full again. and she grabs the next and she fills it and she's full again. And it says that she does that over and over and over again until she's looking around the table and she looks at her son and says, where's the next jar? And he says, that's it. And then it says the oil ceased. It stopped. The principle, the picture there, remember this oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. When we go through difficult times, when we go through excruciating loss, when our circumstances seem to be caving in all around us, and we have so often the tendency to say, poor me, poor me. The Lord is saying, no, 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 pour out. Pour out. You think you have nothing. But listen, where did she get the empty jars? From her neighbors. From everyone else who had stuff. She's all that she can see is what she doesn't have. What everyone else has got. But the picture that Elisha paints, the picture the Lord is painting here is, no, no, you don't understand what you do have. Hey, no matter what your circumstances are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you have so much. Ephesians says we have unsearchable riches in Christ. And our neighbors are so empty. And if we would just take what we have, what you think you don't have, as little as you think you have, and just pour out, you'll find yourself refilled. And so when you thought, all I have is this, you know, one cup of oil, and as she pours out and she pours out, and now her table is filled with gallons and gallons, we don't realize what we have within us. The Lord in you is mighty. His Holy Spirit is aching to be poured out of you. Instead of poor me, she pours out. And what happens then? What happens then? She goes in verse 7. She came to the man of God and she said, she told him, and he said, now go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. In other words, looks like you're in the oil business now. Now go pay that debt off. Hey guys, there is a ton of practical pictures right there, practical insights when we find ourselves in financial strains. First of all, hey, we need to trust the Lord. Second of all, in trusting the Lord, what did she do? She got to work. She pounded the pavement. She went door to door. She started collecting. Her and her sons, they started working hard. And then she started filling this oil. And I don't know about you, but I can't ever seem to pour any sort of oil without this sort of sheen on my hands after that. She's willing to get her hands dirty. You know, in the cupboard where the you know, vegetable oil sits or whatever, and it's got that little schmear on the bottom of it. She's willing to get to work. She's willing to get her hands dirty, but ultimately she's trusting in the Lord. She's trusting in the Lord, and then she puts her faith in action. She doesn't just sit down on her couch and say, oh, Lord, pour me, save me, help me, make it happen. Send somebody with a check. Right? Hey, God has done that. God's done that for me. That happens. But not as often as I've gone to work. So, he says, pay your debt, and now, and this is beautiful to me, you and your sons live on the rest. In other words, the abundance now that you have. He hasn't just given her enough just to pay off her debt to the penny. No, no, no. There's enough to take care of that, and there is an abundance left over of the Holy Spirit. And he says, from now on, don't you live dollars and dimes. You live on the Holy Spirit. You go and live on that. Beautiful. Beautiful. That's our first miracle. That's our first woman, and that's our prophet. Same prophet, new woman, new miracles. Now starting in verse 8. It says, now it happened that one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look, now I know this is a holy man of God, who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed there for him, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Elisha travels to Shunem, this other town there in the region. And every time that he would travel there, there was this woman. She was notable, the Bible says. In other words, she was great. She was wealthy. Interesting thing here about this little word, this word notable. It means great. You know, this is the only time the Bible calls a woman great. Now, the Bible has high praise for other women in the Bible. Absolutely. And the Bible has done more to grant liberties and freedoms to women than any other source of literature. But there's an interesting thing here. This is the only woman in the whole Bible that's termed great. And I look at that and I think, why? First of all, we don't even know this woman's name. And oh, doesn't that hit me like a ton of bricks? Because how often do we want greatness attached to our name? I want to be known as great. You're going to know my name. We look for fame, we look for greatness attached to our names. Not this woman. God says, no, doesn't matter. You know what I call her? I call her great. Neat little principle there. What makes this woman great? Well, I see three things. The first thing I see in her, I see compassion. She has compassion. As she's out there involved in the community, involved, probably her and her husband had some sort of thriving business venture going on. As she's out there involved in the community, she sees this man of God, Elisha. She sees his disciples following him, and they're sort of a tattered bunch, and their sandals are kind of got that floppy, broken strap on them, and they're looking for food and looking for a place. And she sees him regularly, and what she does is says, she says, you know, come on over. Let me give you some food. Come on over, let me cook for you. I want you guys to be fed. She would feed for him, and then what happens is, you know, she realizes, man, I'm giving him a meal, and then I'm sending him away to sleep in the street or sleep in barns or stables or wherever else. I can't do that. So she goes to her husband, honey, I have a project. I have a project. I'm thinking of a little, well, kind of an addition. I'm thinking up there on the second story. Let's build a little room, and we'll put the walls around it, and we'll put a bed up in there, nice little bed, and then, well, he's a man of God, he's a prophet. He's gonna need a table to work on for all his parchments and scrolls and whatnot. Well, he's gonna have to have a chair to sit in there. And I mean, she's going HGTV, right? She is just like, she is decorating, and she is just going at it, right? And her husband, apparently a smart man. You got it, babe. Let's go for it. Let's do it. But it's driven by her compassion. It's driven by her compassion, not just to feed him and send him along hungry. And she doesn't just say, well, let's go down and I'm going to run to the Walmart and we're going to buy a nice sleeping bag. And we'll lay it on the living room floor. And that way he comes over, we can give them all ramen and they can all sleep on the floor. No, she's cooking for them. She's serving them, she's feeding them, and then she's saying, listen, I got a place for you. Anytime that you're here, you come and you stay up in that room. She's compassionate. And she's charitable. She's charitable. She's a great woman. They've got some wealth. They can do this. No big deal. Addition? Absolutely. Let's do it. And she's charitable. She knows that she's been blessed. She knows she's been given much. And so she is giving out much. She's being charitable. And God honors that. God calls her great. I know sometimes we think, well, I don't have much. Any of you walk 10 miles to church this morning? I sure didn't. Did you do it barefoot? Nope. Now, we have much. We have much. And those of you who have had the opportunity to travel and see other parts of the world, you understand what exactly we have here. And true, all things are relative, but we always must remember that we've been given much. We have opportunities. to be charitable, not so we can just be fat and happy, so we can give to others, give out. She's compassionate, she's charitable. The last thing that I see, that it, probably the biggest of all, she is content. And I don't just mean with stuff. Let's read on and find out. Starting again in verse 11. It happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And then he said to his servant Gehazi, he said, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, now say to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, she said, no, it's all good. Elisha, as he's sitting in this awesome room, right, decorated in all the latest colors, he's sitting there with his servant, with his disciple, Gehazi. He's like, man, call that woman up here. Hey, what can I do for you? What do you want? He's selfless. He's thinking of her. What can I do for you? Do you want me to go talk to the king? You've got business things going on. Obviously, you're a prosperous person. You want me to go talk to the king? You want a better spot in the market somewhere on the square? What can I do for you? You want me to go talk to the commander of the army? Get your sons maybe a buy on the upcoming draft? What do you want me to do for you? And her answer is simply, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I don't need to hobnob with the high and mighty. I don't need to rub elbows with the rich. I don't need to be involved in all those. I'm content where I am here. It's all good. So he said, well, then what is to be done for her? He's talking to Gehazi. And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said to her, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, about this time, next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. He says, what can I do for her? She doesn't want me to talk to the king. She doesn't want me to talk to the commander of the army. Gehazi's like, well, because she doesn't have a son. That doesn't do her any good. She doesn't have a son, no. He calls her. She comes running up. Hey, listen, guess what? 1 year from now, next year, you are going to hold a beautiful, miracle little baby in your arms, a little son. She's looking at him and she's like, shut up. Now her answer is beautiful. No, my Lord, man of God. Don't lie to me. Don't lie to me. Verse 17, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. There's our second miracle. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers and said to his father, my head, my head. So the father said to the servant, carry him to his mother. Typical dad. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. What's happening here? Miracle child, right? Her husband was old. They were getting on in years, and it looked like it was a done deal. It looked like it wasn't going to happen. And all of a sudden, Elisha prophesies and they conceive a child, and he is born and he grows, and he's a baby, an infant, and then he's a toddler toddling about and being hilarious, and then he's a little brat, and now he's a child. Now he's a child, and as his father is out working, apparently they had a good farm going on there, and he's out working, and he's working with the reapers and the other servants, and this is harvest time, and he runs to his father, my head, my head. We don't know what happened here. It doesn't say that there was any sort of a injury. Doesn't say maybe perhaps it was some sort of maybe heat stroke or an aneurysm of some sort. We don't know. But the child runs to his dad, my head, my head. And dad's, of course, hey, go take him to his mom, please. Okay. So mom scoops up little boy, sits down and holds him, and he's hurting. and he's crying, and she's holding him on her lap, and she's trying to comfort and console him, and then he's gone in her very arms, on her lap. Now, Jewish custom would dictate that she was to take this child and immediately begin burial preparation, immediately prepare the body and get them buried as quickly as possible. This is what was commanded of them. But she does something different. She does something different. Verse 21 says, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. You see, when she was supposed to be looking down to the grave, she instead looks up. She suffers great loss and she doesn't start looking down. She doesn't hang her head down. No, she looks up and she goes to the room that was built for the man and lays him down on Elisha's bed. Verse 22, then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon or the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. So she tells her husband, hey, get one of the servants. Let's get me a donkey and get saddled up. I need to go see Elisha. And he's thinking, you're leaving at a time like this? We have to get him in the ground. We have a funeral to have here. What do you mean you're taking off? It's not like it's a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, it's not like there's some sort of holy holiday happening here that you need to go and see the man of God. What are you doing? He's concerned. And her answer to him is simple. It is well. She's not trying to deceive him. No, she's comforting him. It is well. The word is peaceful. It is shalom. She's saying, honey, it's okay. It's okay. I'm trusting God with this. It is well. Then she saddled a donkey, said to her servant, drive, go forward, and do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. Elisha and this little school of the prophets up there on the mount. And from afar off, he sees the riders coming, and he recognizes some. Oh, that's the Shunammite woman from years before, and of course from going and visiting and staying in her place. That's the Shunammite woman. Hey, Gehazi, hey, here comes the Shunammite woman. Hey, go down and welcome her. Go meet her. Go help them carry their stuff inside. Go meet her and say, and ask her, hey, how's she doing? Ask her about her son. Gehazi goes down there. He runs down there. How are you? How are things? And she simply says, it is well. It is well. She could have broke down right there. She could have just let it all out right there. But instead, she says, you know, it's not a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a God thing. It is well. She's not looking for the servant. She's looking for the one that he serves. Again, Elisha here, a picture of Jesus Christ. She is fixed on the man of God. Verse 27, now she came to the man of God at the hill. And she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she gets up there and she falls at his feet and grabs onto him. And Gehazi's thinking, oh no, she's trying to hurt him or something. And he goes to rush on her. And Elisha's like, oh, wait on. So wait a minute, Gehazi, something's going on here. You see, he saw her coming from afar off. Oh, it's the Shunammite one. But he didn't know. The Lord hadn't told him that there's something deeply troubling her. Now, what's interesting to me, Elisha here thinks it's Elisha here thinks it's incredible that the Lord hasn't revealed this to him. Sometimes I'm incredible. I think it's incredible when the Lord does reveal something to me. He says, the Lord hasn't shown me what's going on here. And her answer to him is painfully simple. She says in verse 28, so she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She says, did I beg you for a child? And didn't I say, don't lie to me? She's saying, I didn't ask for this. She was content. Her and her husband, they hadn't had children, and yet she was content. She says, I didn't ask you for this son. Immediately, Elisha understands what's going on. So then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, don't greet them. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but go and lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet them and told them, saying, the child has not awakened. Now there's an interesting picture here, and it comes about sort of a play on words. You see, what happens is, I know that I've been guilty of it in the past, when I'm going through difficult things in life, sometimes my first response, my first plan of action is to go talk to the staff. I need to go talk to someone at church. You know I'm on staff. You know Pastor Mike is on staff. You know, this isn't, Calvary Chapel with Pastor Mike and Jeremiah and Jason. This is Jesus' church. In other words, don't look to the staff of the Lord. Look to the Lord of the staff. It's an incredible principle that he's putting on here. And when people come to me, and I love, and please don't get me wrong, we absolutely love, we enjoy the opportunities that we get to sit down with you guys in counseling, to sit down with people in counseling and for them to pour our hearts out. But you know what? When we get in and we sit down and we close those doors, the first thing that happens is we go to Jesus. Let's pray. And very often someone will come in and sit down and they just want to start unloading. I say, okay, hold on. Before we do anything, let's go to Jesus. Let's pray. And something incredible happens there. Suddenly, all the burden is off of my shoulders. And suddenly now, the person that I have the opportunity to minister to, suddenly we both understand it's not just me and them. It's Jesus is there. We've recognized his presence. Don't just go to the staff of the Lord. Go to the Lord of the staff. So she says, I don't care what you do with your staff. I'm staying with you, man of God. Now Gehazi, he's thinking, awesome! Something great's going to happen here. He grabs that staff and he starts running. I got a mission. I'm going to go and something awesome's going to happen. And he's booking it all the way down there. And he gets there and he goes flying in the house up the stairs. And he's huffing and puffing. And he opens the door. And there's the boy. And he's got this staff in his hand. And he's thinking, oh yeah, here we go. And nothing happens. So he goes back and says, The child is not awakened. But this doesn't faze them. What's their response to all this? Oh no! The staff failed. What do we do now? Not at all. Verse 32, when Elijah came into the house, there was the child lying on his bed, dead. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind them, and prayed to the Lord. And he, that is Elisha, again a picture of Jesus Christ, went up and lay on the child, put his mouth in his mouth and his eyes on his eyes, in other words, face to face, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. I love this picture because did not Jesus, when I was dead in my sins, did not Jesus lay himself down in my place? Didn't Jesus cover me? And when Jesus laid himself down, when Jesus covered me, The Bible says, my stony heart of coldness was made into flesh. The blood began to flow and there was now warmth in my body. And that's the picture that we see here. It's absolutely beautiful. He lays down upon the child. He covers the child and the child becomes warm. Blood starts to flow into the child again. Verse 35, then he returned and walked back and forth in the house and went up again and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. He's alive. And when Jesus, when he laid himself down, when he laid himself down in our place and he covered us, we were given new life. In other words, we were born again. Now there's a lot of just interesting things going on here. Why didn't the staff work the first time? I don't really know. Why did he have to lay on him twice? I don't know. Why did the boy sneeze 7 times? I don't know. Stop asking me. You know, these are all things, honestly, I would have to put a lot of my own ideas into the Word of God, and I'm not willing to do that in order to answer those things. But the picture is beautiful. And then in verse 36, and he called the Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her and she came in and he said, pick up your son. She went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and she went out. Absolutely beautiful. That's our third miracle. It took these two women suffering incredible loss in extraordinary circumstances and difficult times in order for there to be incredible miracles, in order to give opportunity for God to redeem and do incredible things. An interesting thing in John, the book of John, when Jesus is about to feed the 5,000, he looks at Philip and says, Phil, how are we going to feed all these people? Philip says, he starts crunching numbers in his head. Well, there's no way we can do that. It would take this much money to do that. We don't have that much money, Jesus. And it says that Jesus asked Philip that, testing him. We know that God doesn't tempt us, but he will test us. For what purpose? The Bible says that we are tested, that the testing of our faith produces patience. You think, I don't like that test. I know, neither do I. If you're anything like me, perhaps when I was in school, sometimes, I'll admit this, sometimes I didn't like this test, I didn't like what was going on, I just wanted to get out of there, I just started scribbling stuff. Turn it in. Fail. Next test. All right, I'm going to color in these bubbles, make a little face there, turn it in, fail. Over and over again, I had to be tested because I refused to learn. It's not a question of how often you have to be tested. It's how ready are you to learn this lesson? It's not, oh, God's going to just keep testing and testing and testing me until I learn patience. No, it's how quickly you want to learn patience. How quickly do you want to learn these things? How quickly do you want to begin to apply these things to your life? We saw incredible principles here. The Holy Spirit is in you. When you think you've got nothing, he's saying you have everything. It's not pour me, it's pour out. And what do you consider greatness? Do I have an opportunity in my life to practice more compassion? Do I need to be more charitable? And am I content with where I'm at? Or am I just this dramatic basket case, just sort of blowing up on everyone? Oh, my life! Am I learning to be content and trust the Lord? Do I cling to Jesus? Am I seeking after him? All of these incredible principles we have the opportunity to practice. when we go through difficult times, when we suffer great loss. I hope that ministered to you today. I know it did to me.